Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you care about us as a father. And your purpose all along has been for us to be yours, for us to have fellowship with you, to talk with you and spend time with you, to glorify you. I ask, Father God, that your word would go forth this morning. I ask, Father God, that you would be with Bob and all of our service people, that you would fill them with your word. I thank you, Father God, for Tom's willingness to sacrifice his time and efforts. Let that be a glory that is seen in our community, and let that honor you as well. Speak to us this morning, Father God, and let these words be yours and not mine. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to return to the Old Testament this morning, and we're going to look at another passage that is pointing to Christ. Scripture, the entire Bible, Genesis to Revelation, has one theme: the redemption of man. That's why God gave us this book of books. The Bible gives us totally truthful and perfect revelation so that we can understand who God is, how desperately wicked and unholy humanity is, and how God in his perfection has provided the means to restore human fellowship with him. The very familiar Old Testament passage we begin with today took place 3 months after Israel is dramatically and miraculously delivered from Egypt. Moses has led the nation of Israel away from Egypt into the desert. Last time we talked about manna and God's provision in the desert. And they're continuing to be there. They've seen the miracles of the deliverance. They've seen the miracles of the manna. Now they've arrived at Mount Sinai. And from chapter 19 in Exodus, we learn that God told Moses of his intention to speak to him. And he's going to speak to him in such a way that the people of Israel would hear God's voice. Exodus 19:9. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So God had set this up. He's going to speak to Moses, and he's going to speak in such a way that all of Israel will hear. And when God spoke, he gave Moses what we know as and what we call the Ten Commandments. And that takes us to Exodus chapter 20. And let's read through this very familiar passage to begin with this morning. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 1. Then God spoke these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, or your son, or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his donkey or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. We know this passage. We've been here many times. The Ten Commandments. I want you to first think back, go back, and notice how he begins this important part of Scripture. He says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This is God's message. This is his words. This is his standard. God is the author, the source, and he's the basis of this law that he's giving. God establishes the perfect standard of righteousness and holiness. That's where he begins. This is from God. Now in this list, this thing we call the Ten Commandments, this list reveals a great deal about God's nature, and also reveals that it is impossible for humans to measure up to God's standard of holiness. He gives us this incredible list. This is his law. And it brings us to the point of going, there's no way. God reveals his perfect nature and character through these Ten Commandments. And he also does that through the other laws that he gives Israel in other places in the Old Testament. In the laws God has given, there is one predominant characteristic that becomes evident. If you go through these, this is where you can filter this all down to this one characteristic that's predominant, and that is that God is holy. He's holy. He's perfectly, eternally holy. His holiness, God's holiness, is not something that he attained. It's not something that he worked really hard to get to. It's not some achievement. It's not something that he was given. His holiness is a part of his very nature. He is perfectly holy. His perfect nature, then, is the source and the epitome of purity and righteousness. There isn't anything better. He can't improve in any way. He's holy, perfectly and completely holy. He in his perfection set then every conceivable standard of holiness and righteousness. And without that standard, without God's standard, humanity would have no reference point to determine what truly is good or right or evil or wrong or anything. Because if it's left to us, we can make a decision today and change our minds tomorrow. We're not by nature holy. In these 10 statements, then, we find God's expression of his holiness and the incredibly high standard that he requires to have a relationship with him. If we're going to have any kind of relationship with God, we've got to be holy. God is perfect. He's perfect in his holiness, and therefore, he cannot tolerate anything that's unholy. Now, sometimes I think we get this idea that he's just this warm, fuzzy kind of teddy bear kind of guy, and you just have to kind of say the right kind of things, and you can give him a big warm hug. He's holy. He cannot be in the presence of anything that's unholy. The only way that any person, the only way that humanity can relate to God then on a personal basis is in perfect holiness. And last time I looked in the mirror, I'm a long way from that perfection. Because we've all sinned, Paul states this in Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. The reality of that truth that Paul states in Romans chapter 3 is that no human can have a relationship with God without his perfect and holy help. I can't get to God on my own. I've got to have some help from somebody who's perfect. And that's God. This is the purpose of what God has done. This is redemption. This is why he gave us the message of the Bible. So that we would understand what it means to be redeemed, to know what that means, to have our sins atoned for, so that we can have a relationship with God. As he goes on in chapter 20 of Exodus, in verse 3, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me." This is similar to that first statement, because he is the only God. There is no other God. And because he's the only God, this is the only law. And just as God does not change, his law never changes either. It's his law. His law is the one and only standard by which we are expected to live. That is what he's given to us in Exodus 20. What he has given reflects who he is and what he expects of us. These commands are God's standards. This is not written by some obscure idol or remote deity. This is the holy, only God of the universe. I think of passages like this, and I think of the concept of the holiness of God, and I compare that to the concrete monkey god I've told you about in the past that we drive past in India. And I think there is such a difference. What are you going to get from a concrete god painted like a monkey? Makes no sense to me at all. These Ten Commandments, in reality, they become a basic summary of the entirety of the Old Testament law, which actually contains 613 commandments. So we like to memorize, or we like to know the Ten Commandments, but you can expand that to 613. In this list of 10, the first four deal with man's relationship with God. The last six deal with man's relationship to his fellow men. I want to make sure that you understand perfectly well that these Ten Commandments, the commandments of God, God's law, does not save. The Mosaic law does not have the ability to save anyone. Salvation is always by grace through faith in Christ. It does not matter how diligently a person works to keep the law cannot provide salvation. It just can't do it. And we're going to see some of that this morning. In reality, God gave the law for specific purposes. And one of these I already mentioned. It reveals the holiness of God. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, reveal his standard of righteousness. So we begin with this understanding that, man, he is God and we aren't. He is holy and I'm not. Another related purpose to the Ten Commandments and to the laws of God is to reveal sin. We see this in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19. Paul says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The emphasis in this passage is that the law provides no justification, but it gives us the knowledge of sin. I understand how far away I am from God. I understand my sin because God has given the standard. This is the same idea in Romans 5:20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. That sounds weird. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The more you know about the nature of God, the more you realize how bad we are. And that's not a... There's people go, Pastor Bill, you need to quit telling us how bad we are. We already know that. How do we know that? Because we know God's standard. We also see this in Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. I can remember a time in my life when I didn't know what was the result of stealing until I stole and my mother found out. She was the law. Same principle. By knowing who God is and knowing what His law is and what His standards are, then I understand where I fail. Paul emphasizes that the law was given so that sin might be known. By knowing the law, Paul became aware that he was separated from God and that he was unable to attain the standards of the one and holy God. The more we grasp who God is, His purity and His holiness, the more we recognize that we cannot do it on our own. God gets bigger and grace becomes even more precious. In Galatians, Paul teaches another thing about the law, that it's like a teacher, a schoolmaster that guards and trains and directs us to Christ. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. If we don't know who He is, if we don't know what He's doing, if we don't know what His standard is, it is going to be really difficult for us to understand what it means to be justified by faith. So He gives us the law. When we consider the Ten Commandments, we should be able to understand clearly that we have broken them. Okay, if you read down that list, anybody who can go, yeah, no, 1 through 10, I've got them down. Would you please stand? And we will recognize you as a liar. Because that's the way we are. We do not have the capacity to keep all 10 of those. I'm not accusing you of murder, but remember, Jesus said, even if you think that, adultery, you've committed it. Oh man, I am in big trouble because I've been angry, I've been violent, and then you think through, you know, what about the mind? That's scary. What happens is that we begin to recognize that we are incapable. Because of our sin nature, we are incapable of keeping God's standards. We fall short. That's what Paul says in Romans 3. All have done what? Sinned. We've missed the mark. We fall short of His glory. And because we're unable to live by God's standards, we are desperately in need of His love and mercy. Because if we can't live up to His standards, the reality is He actually, in His justice, which is also perfect, should annihilate the entire human race. We don't like to hear that. That's not a popular message on Sunday mornings. And yet it's true. We are unable to live by God's standards. And by His perfect grace, He has given us this love and mercy through Jesus Christ. By putting our faith in the gracious works of Christ, His death, His resurrection, we can then agree with David in Psalms 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The righteousness that I have, the forgiveness that I have, is because of what God has done. It is only by God's grace that I'm allowed to come into His presence. And it is also by God's grace that I can even begin to work at measuring up to His holiness. There's many more things that we could say about the Ten Commandments. But because we're looking at how the Old Testament points to Christ, I want us then to look at one of the places in the New Testament that connects the Ten Commandments directly to Jesus. There's a couple of phenomenal ones. The one I want to look at today, we find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus is speaking, and He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus begins in this passage by letting the Jews that were there and were kind of challenging, they're kind of looking at Him. He's actually giving this huge sermon. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And He lets them know, "I'm not here to set God's laws aside. I'm doing things different than the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees are doing, but I'm not setting aside God's law." He was going to do something different. He's going to demonstrate that the standards would not be lowered in any way. If you look at the life of Christ, He never, ever lowered the standards of God. So we need to get some understanding here. And I believe to understand this passage and its connection to Exodus, we need to get some background so that we can understand what Jesus meant when He said the law. "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets," He said. So what does He mean? Here's some background. At the time of Christ, there was the Jewish community used the term law in four possible ways. They could be speaking specifically about the Ten Commandments. They could say, "You need to keep the law," and they could mean the Ten. They could also be referring to the Pentateuch, which is the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. A third meaning could be the entire Old Testament. But at the time of Christ, the most common meaning when the Jews used the word law was the oral and written traditions that had been given by the rabbis. Did you hear that? The most common use of the term at the time that Christ walked on the earth was for those oral traditions given by the rabbis. For the first century Jew, the law meant the thousands of little principles that had replaced God's law. You say, "Well, what in the world are you talking about? About thousands." Well, we're going to get to that. Because this is the point that Jesus is making in this passage. And this is where the connection to the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, comes. Jesus made this point also when in chapter 15 of Matthew, verse 5. "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever I have that would help you has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition." They had changed what God had said. God said, "Honor your mother and your father." And they said, "Well, I've taken the things that I would honor my mother and my father. Maybe it's financial and they're getting old. And instead of taking care of them in their age, I'm using that to tithe to God. I'm giving it to God. And because I'm doing that, you don't need to honor your mother and your father." Well, that's a direct conflict, isn't it? Because the Ten Commandments say, honor your mother and your father. So Jesus says in verse 7, you hypocrites. And, you know, I heard somebody reading this one time and they went, you hypocrites. And I don't like to say it that way. Because I think that challenges us in understanding the meaning of the word. You know, you hypocrites. No, I think it's more like, you hypocrites. That has more of the feel of the word from our master. You hypocrites! Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. That's what he means. The Jews knew that the law demanded righteousness. They knew that. They realized that human sinful nature could not meet the standards of God's law. So what they did was to make many rules. They did this on their own. They made hundreds of codes of conduct that were supposed to keep the people from having problems with breaking the bigger laws. So if it was possible to keep by religious practice these small little rules, then you were okay with God. So they broke this all down into rule after rule after rule after rule. And then when they didn't, you know, when they were uncomfortable with their own rules, they made some more rules so they could feel comfortable. The thinking was something like this: the law covers every part of man's life, so we will extrapolate from the law, from those rules that God gave, a rule for every possible situation in life. And they searched the Old Testament for details, and they began to make thousands of laws. And these laws were practiced in such a way that when you measured up, when you kept all these laws, you would be evaluated as being godly. An interesting twist to things, if you think about it. Because really their godliness then was based on their ability to keep all the little rules that they had made. But those little rules kept changing and kept being rearranged and reordered. And eventually the Jewish system was incredibly complicated and corrupt. In Matthew 5, 17 through 18, Jesus could mean then the Ten Commandments. Or he could mean the Pentateuch. He could also mean the Old Testament. But if we pay close attention to the words that are in this passage, we know what he meant. He was talking about what? What's he? I do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Do you see that little phrase? The phrase, the law and the prophets, or the law or the prophets. Whenever you see a phrase like that one, and there's three or four of them, this one in particular is used 12 times in the New Testament, and each time it refers to the entire Old Testament. This is what Jesus meant. I did not come to do away, to abolish the Old Testament. I came to fulfill it. Because Jesus, in his life, you see, his life was so in such a contrast to the Jews at the time. There's the problem. Jesus constantly violated the small rules, the traditions that the Jews had made. Because Jesus kept doing that, they would have assumed that Jesus was opposed to, quote unquote, God's law. But what we discover in the New Testament is that Jesus disregarded the Jewish oral traditions, the scribal law, but upheld the true written law that God had given. His interpretation of God's laws was very different than the Pharisees or the Sadducees, but in no way was he rebelling against the Old Testament. He was fulfilling it. And really, just the opposite occurs, because as Jesus lives this out, He doesn't do away with the truth of the Old Testament and the commandments. What he does is he exposes the Pharisees as hypocrites. He does that by exalting the Old Testament. Jesus did not come to destroy, he says. Kataleo. It means to pull down, to destroy, to nullify. He didn't come to do that to the law. Jesus said, I didn't come to do that. I came to fulfill the law. Fulfill is from plereo, and it means to finish, to fill, to complete. Jesus Christ did not throw away the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He didn't destroy it. He fulfilled it. He completed it. Jesus is saying that the law, then, is preeminent. Nothing surpasses it or takes its place. I've learned and found this from a variety of sources that Jesus kept every part of God's law. He worshiped the right way. He was just and unprejudiced in the way he lived his life. He never violated the perfect law of God. He came in human form, so he's just like you and I, only with the ability to keep the law, to fulfill it. He did it. He was perfectly righteous and holy in all that he did based upon God's standard, going back to those 10. We have an example of this fulfilling of God's commands as well in Matthew chapter 3 when John the Baptist sees Christ coming and Jesus says, you need to baptize me. And then John the Baptist doesn't want to do that because John recognizes who this guy is. This is the Son of God. And Jesus tells him, verse 15, but Jesus answered him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, permitted him, and he baptized him. Jesus told John to permit this baptism, so Jesus completed every minute detail of God's law to fulfill all righteousness, to complete the law. When the Jews heard Jesus say that he came to fulfill the law, they should have fallen on their knees, gone to their faces to the ground, and worshipped him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If they had paid attention to these kinds of details, they would have known him, that he was the Son of God, the one that came to save humanity, the Messiah. The New Testament repeatedly teaches us that the law could not make anyone righteous and that Jesus had to come to do what the law could not do. And that is to graciously die so that you and I who believe have righteousness before God. Wow. Paul's letter to the Galatians makes it clear that there's no need for the ceremonial law, the rituals, the rites, the circumcision, all of the things that the Jews had. Those are supposed to be pointing people to Christ. But once Christ came, he fulfilled all that. He completed it. He fulfilled it. For each of us who are here today, who believe in Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection, we can celebrate and rejoice. We should, every time we think of what Christ has done, we should want to cry out and rejoice, as well as fall on our face and worship. Because Christ fulfilled the whole law, so can you and I. He did it. And by doing it, we then, in our belief, our trust in him, are made righteous. Perfectly righteous. That sets me back when I hear that. God did a work so that I cannot, it's not just a little bit of righteousness. Remember what we started with. God is holy, perfectly holy. And only if we're perfectly holy can we be in his presence. And he wants us in his presence. So when Christ does the work, living it out, fulfilling the law and taking on our sins, dying for us, being buried and raising from the dead, he conquered all of that death and all of those things that he did. He gives us a righteousness that has a value that's good enough for us to be in the presence of God. Whoa. I still look in the mirror and I think, I'm not there. It's okay. Because God sees my righteousness as something provided through the perfect sacrifice of his Son. The law is fulfilled. The law is fulfilled in Christ. In Christ, then, I can be righteous. Righteous at the level that gives me permission to be able to go right into the presence of the God of the universe, the Creator. In closing this morning, I want us to listen to the words that Paul gives to us in Romans chapter 8. Let me read these to you, or read along, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God, I thank you that I do not live condemned before you, because I am in Christ by grace. Father, I thank you that I can even voice this prayer in your presence this morning, because you, through your Son, in his perfect life, have set me free from the law of sin and death. I thank you, Father God, that the one who was perfect in his righteousness, perfectly holy, died, lived a life that completely fulfilled your requirements. I trust him. I believe in him. And oh, the joy, oh, the peace and the glory that invades my soul. Because now I can see my God face to face and rejoice and glorify the one who made me. Perfect holiness through perfect sacrifice has given me perfect righteousness in your eyes. Father, thank you for your Son, and thank you that he fulfills the law even now. Amen.